Ladies and gentlemen, we did the law last week, or excuse me, Article 1, sin of the third part. So what Luther's doing here is he's got sin and the law and then repentance, and the purpose of this is then, like we did before, to lay the groundwork to talk about the repentance of the Papist Church and to respond against or to speak against it. So unless we speak, I mean, this is kind of a good strategy. We learned this with them. Where he did the creedal articles, and he especially focused on the chief article, which is Jesus Christ, and talking about what Jesus did. And that helped us understand why things like the Mass, what was wrong with the Mass is that it detracted and it took away from the merit of Christ and what he did for salvation, which is everything. So the same idea here. I mean, we can't really talk about the Papists and their false repentance unless we first just actually find out what repentance is. Right, and we, in order to do that, we needed the law. I did actually go back and look up some of these statements that the philosophers teach, you know, all these errors and blindness, the scholastic doctors, and some of the names. I was just curious who said these things. And Gabriel Biel is one of them. John Scotus is another one, whose the sentences come from him. These were things that all Luther would have had to memorize as a medieval monk. That's why they come so readily to him, these statements. One of the statements, and I believe, I don't remember which one it is. I think it's, Scripture does not teach that the Holy Spirit with his grace is necessary for good work, comes from the papal bull that was written against Luther. Exsurgi Domini, which it means, you know, in Latin, it actually means God excrete him out. That's what the Pope called it, the document, talking about Luther. Anyway, so yeah, one of these statements comes right out of Exsurgi Domini, which was written against Luther. So that was pretty clever. All right, so that's what we covered as far as sin. We established all men are sinful, right? All have sinned and fall short. And how do we learn this? We learn this from the law. The Sunday, or the Saturday Sunday, the Romans 3 is our epistle. And really, the gospel lesson has quite a bit to do with law-gospel dynamic. And where's the law in terms of words from the Lord? And Luther gets at it here, too. So we should read the article first. Gabriel hasn't read for us. You'd like to read for us? Mm-hmm. Well, it's three paragraphs, but yeah.
Three paragraphs? This whole thing is three paragraphs?
If you're going to complain about it, just do it.
Here we hold that the law was given by God first, to restrain sin by threats and the dread of punishment, and by the promise of an offer of grace and benefit. All this failed because of the evil that sin has worked in humanity. For by the law, some people were made worse sinners, those who are hostile to law, because it forgives what they like to do and commands what they do not like to do.
Mm-hmm. Got that.
Wherever they can escape punishment,
that would be like Herodias. And what was her daughter's name? Is it by legend, right?
Salome.
Yeah, Salome. Go ahead.
The rest become blind and arrogant, as has been said above. About the scholastic. Theologians. They concede the opinion that they are able to keep the law by their own power. From this comes the hypocrites and false saints.
Mm-hmm.
But the chief office of or force of the law is to reveal original sin with all its fruits. It shows us how very low our nature is fallen, how we have become utterly corrupt. The law must tell us that we have no God, that we do not care for God, and that we worship other gods. Something we would not have believed before, and without the law, in this way we become terrified, humbled, depressed, we despair, and anxiously want in this way, want help, but see no escape. If we begin to be an enemy of God, and to complain, and so on. This is what Paul said. The law brings wrath. Sin increases by the law. The law came in to increase the trespass. That was long. That's not. That's a lot.
Anyway. It wasn't that bad. It wasn't that bad. All right. So you have two main groups of people, right? And then you have two uses of the law presented here, right? One is made to restrain; the other is to reveal original sin. And that revealing of sin is the chief force or the chief office of the law, the chief use. That's what God uses it for, to show our sin, so that we would learn of it. You can get that from Galatians or from Romans, wherever you want to get it. Okay, how are some good questions here? How are some people made worse sinners by the law, which Paul says too? That knowledge of the law increases trespasses. How is that? Okay, so he taught that's in the case of coveting. In Paul's case, he says, I didn't know what coveting was, but when I learned what coveting was from God in his law, then I wanted to do it. What's going on in his head? Why is it that he wants to do the thing that God has said not to do? Old Adam sin. Yeah, temptation. Right, so there is a sense where the law informs the old Adam what sin is, what God forbids, and then old Adam's like, "Oh, I didn't know how to disobey against God, but now I know for sure." Now that's not exactly true because you read Romans 2:3 again. He's talking about everyone has the law written upon their heart; they have a basic knowledge of the law. Like thou shalt not murder. You don't have to give that command to people; they know better than to take another person's life. That doesn't mean they don't do it, but they do know that in their heart that's false. And I think the marriage debate is actually another one of these examples where, the accusation of the law is running so fierce against certain groups of people that want to marry, that shouldn't marry, or people who want to divorce that shouldn't divorce, or whatever, that's why they look to the state to endorse it, because their own conscience is telling them, no, this isn't permitted. And so now they want an external authority to come in and say, it's okay. Especially because external authority of God's word says it's not. Now they want another authority to come in to go against God's word so that their conscience can be unburdened. That's the whole point. Yeah, so some people made worse sinners by the law. What do you think, Mark?
I put that they become hostile to the law.
Yeah, they're hostile to the law. which is given to restrain sin, and instead they rebel against it. Right?
They test it. They go beyond what it says.
Well, it's not even just that. I mean, this is especially with the first group, the evil and wicked, who are intentionally going want to know what the rules are so they can break them. Or when they learn the rules, they find a way to break it. You know, whatever's taboo, the kind of the rebellious, if you like. Yeah, which obviously we all have to some degree or not, or another, right? But here in particular, they like to do what the law says not to do. They don't want to do what the law says to do. And so then anytime they can get away with it, they're going to break it. It's kind of like throwing caution to the wind and just saying, well, whatever, I can't seem, you know, I'm just a horrible, evil person. Maybe it's that, they throw in the towel. Or maybe they're just like, I want to be a horrible, evil person. You know? So, there's that. And that's the, I mentioned these Planned Parenthood videos again. We did it last week, do it again this week, I guess, a little bit. Is that, I mean, that's what's most startling, I think, to me, is listening to it, is that it's not out of ignorance, but it's completely willful, you know, to go against the natural order so blatantly, you know, and it's intentional. They know it's wrong, and they just don't care, or they don't care anymore. So that's kind of interesting, you know, that's how the law works. What's the chief purpose or force of the law? Not to condemn, no, to accuse, but not to condemn. That's what the devil uses it for. God doesn't use the law to condemn. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. God doesn't condemn. He accuses. You want to be condemned, that's perfectly fine. He'll do that on the last day. But not by God's will, but by your own will. That would be the first. That would be that first use, to restrain by threats and dread punishment. Oh, you're talking about another use, a third use, which, interestingly enough, Luther doesn't throw in. He doesn't include it here under the law, but when you in the false repentance of the papists, he does add a little bit on a third use that was added right before it was presented, starting with paragraph 41 through 45 of the third part, which we haven't gotten to yet. And that's this instructing use. You know, it tells the Christian how to be a Christian. So this is like Luther in the explanation of the Ten Commandments, right? You shall not murder. What does this mean? Fear and love God so that we do not
murder or harm our neighbor in his body.
But help him preserve. No, that's Seventh Commandment.
You know,
yeah, I think that's right. Oh boy, there we go. I know. Well, it's late. That's an excuse. It's not a very good one, but there's a catechism poster up on the wall. Yeah, help and support him in every physical need. So Luther does this with the commandments. Don't hurt or harm your neighbor, but also help and support your neighbor. That's the positive use of the law. The law not only accuses us of our sin, restrains people from committing it, or increases trespasses in the case of the wicked, but also it says to the Christian, be a good neighbor. Here's how you are a good neighbor. You want to know how to love your neighbor? Look at the commandments. They tell you. If you look at them in this positive way. He does this with each one. Don't commit adultery. That means to help husband and wife love and honor each other. That's the positive use of that command. It's a prohibition, but then there's a positive flip. So he does this. Stealing, right? Help your neighbor improve and protect his possessions and income. Rather than taking them, help him protect them. You know, see your neighbor left his garage door open, close his garage door for him. You know, you don't even have to tell him. You don't even need credit for it. It doesn't matter. Same with the neighbor's reputation, right? Defending and speaking well of him, explaining everything in the kindest way. Not just tearing down his reputation, but actually building up his reputation would be the positive sense. So he does that. That's third use. That comes up later in Small Called. He only added it because of a controversy that came up in 1545 again. He didn't think he had to talk about it again, and then it came up again. So then he added it in those couple paragraphs. But it's later on. So that Ethan called that the instructing use of the law. The fact of the matter is the scriptures, that's the use of the law that most people want us to use. So they think that they have this mistaken idea that pastors can stand up in the pulpit and use the law in different ways. So they can use the law to accuse some people and then to restrain people from doing evil, and then they can use the law to instruct Christians on how to be good Christians. And the mistaken idea is exactly what Luther talks about here in the third paragraph, is the chief force and use of the law is to reveal sin. No matter how we think we're using the law, that's what it's always going to be doing, is revealing our sin, how short we've fallen from the grace of God. You can't stop the law from doing that. The Holy Spirit is going to use it that way, which is why, because that's the reason the law was given, as Paul tells us in Galatians 3, we'll hear on Sunday. So, and that's, so this chief use, or the chief force, as Luther calls it here, that's sometimes, it's called the theological use, right? It's the use that God uses, not just to keep things kind of peaceful and happy here on earth, or to help Christians be better Christians in this earth, but it's the theological use. It's the one that John the Baptist preached, repentance to prepare the way for the Savior. That's law preaching. John preached fiery law. He did, right? You brood of vipers, don't you see? Or repent, don't you see the the kingdom of God is at hand? You whitewash. Oh, Jesus says whitewash tombs. But that's the theological use, is that no one is left with excuse, right? No one can see no escape, Romans 7, that all are enemies of God, right? So no matter how we want to use the law, we want to help Christians be better Christians, it's still going to accuse them, because they're never going to find themselves doing it as well as God demands. So we want to give people a comforting word to say, Gabriel, look at how good of a job you are as being a son, right? Honor your father and your mother. Look at how well you do that, right? I mean, what, did you load the dishwasher today? Was that your job? Yeah, did you do it?
Actually, no, that's
what. Oh, shoot. So see, I mean, we already fallen short of the glory of God, because you would have just done it even without command or without obligation.
I mean, that was my job today, actually.
You don't even know what your job was today.
It was unloading.
Unloading, okay. You did it. Uh-huh. Have you honored your parents in every other way today? Just to pick one commandment out for the sake of argument.
I'm not sure.
Yeah, you're not sure. That's right. So, and this is the point, is that that's what the chief use of the law is according to the scripture. So this idea that we can instruct people, it's a little treacherous, because in the end, even that instruction is going to be accusation. That's the point. So we want to tell husband and wife how to love each other and honor each other. It's fine. We can do that. But it's not going to leave them comforted. The only thing that's going to do that is forgiving them, and that they forgive each other. It's the only way. Not by just doing more. I mean, you husband and wife know this, right? You try and you try and try, it doesn't make any difference. You know, I put in the extra effort this week and it didn't seem to make any difference. And it doesn't. It doesn't. That's a whole other subject. I get off on tangents, huh? How do the scripture references, Romans 4, 5, 7, support the statements that sin is increased by the law? Which is really an astounding thing, isn't it? That God says do this, and it spurs on the rebellious nature to even rebel more. All right, what's Romans 4? Can you summarize that?
Romans 4 is, for the law brings wrath, but where there is no law, there is no transgression.
So it's kind of like in Back to the Future, children. Right? I was going to use a Monty Python reference, but I didn't think you'd know that one. You know, it's like when you have a shootout. This is part 3, right? Mm-hmm. When they draw a line in the sand, you can't cross the line. Mm-hmm. He's going to step over. Mm-hmm. Right? But it would be to break the rules to just step over the line and shoot the guy, right? which is kind of an unspoken rule. I mean, that's the rule. There's a line, you don't cross the line. Right? You take so many steps from the line, it's a gentleman agreement.
Why?
I don't know. This is what you did in gunfights. It's to make it seem more civilized, when in reality you're just shooting each other. Okay. So there's these rules, and God sets up boundaries. And what's the old Adam say about God's boundaries? From the very beginning, don't eat of that tree. What'd they say? Oh, let's see what that's like, right? So God sets up these boundaries. So don't commit adultery. He said, well, let's see what that's like. God says, don't steal. Well, let's see what that feels like. He says, don't destroy your neighbor's reputation. Well, let's see what that feels like. Gossip, backbiting. You know, let's see what happens with that. Ooh, don't covet. Well, that's really great. Let's try that out. Oh, gladly hear preaching in his word. Well, let's see what it's like not to go to church for a while, you know. Call upon my name. You say, well, let's find out what happens if I don't pray. I bet you it won't be any difference, right? And other gods, that's easy. We can make many of our own choosing, right? Yeah. So where there is the law, the sinner's guilt can actually be said to become worse because the sinner now is consciously and intentionally overstepping God's boundaries, his line, the line that he's drawn by his command. That's what he's saying there in Romans 4. How about Romans 5, 10 and 20?
For while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. Much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life.
Okay. So, the law did what? What is Paul saying there? Made us what of God?
Enemies.
Yeah, enemies of God. Of course, Christ died for us even while we were enemies, which is a beautiful gospel right there, isn't it? So what if the law brings to knowledge our sin, then what does it demonstrate to us in regards to this enemy thing? It shows us how much we are at odds with what God has said, right? So it's the law. I mean, we want to think, oh, you know, hey, we're doing pretty good. God's not that upset with us, yada, 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 right? And God says, no, actually I am, and here I'm going to show you. I'm not for the sake of Christ, but by my law, here, you know, your transgressions do upset me, and you want a list of your sins, I can show them to you, you know? It's interesting, because I was thinking about the Ten Commandments in the context of this, and one of the, I don't know, complaints I've had or something is, of all the catechetical parts that we have, the six chief parts in the small catechism, there are two that we don't regularly confess, like in the divine service, or they're not ones that we can probably repeat by heart as well. And those two are the Ten Commandments and the Table of Duties, which is really just the Ten Commandments, but in terms of love for neighbor. And we don't confess those regularly, but what do we confess every week? We confess the Creed, of course, the Lord's Prayer every week, those two. But we hear of the sacrament of baptism, anytime there's a baptism. We hear the sacrament of the altar, the confession of the sacrament of the altar is stronger with echoes from the catechism language in service one than it is, say, in service three that we did tonight. Service one has those extra prayers, you know, the prayer to the Father and the prayer to the Son. It doesn't have a prayer to the Holy Spirit, which is interesting. As in Rome, they have that's called the Anaphora, prayer to the Holy Spirit. So we didn't quite go as far as Rome, but we still added two of the three. I don't know why. Personally, I don't think we need all those prayers, but they are confessions that echo the Catechism. So we hear a confession of sacrament of the altar. We hear a confession of baptism. Anytime there's baptism, anytime we preach baptism, we hear a confession about confession in the office of the keys. In context of the preparation, right, at the beginning of the service every week, right? We say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. John 1, or 1 John, I should say. But we don't confess the Ten Commandments, we don't recite them, and we don't the Table of Duties either. And I wondered if that was neglect. This was probably a year or two ago. I was wondering, is this a neglect? Did we just miss it? So then we added, actually, in Luther's service book, a service of prayer and preaching that has you to confess the Ten Commandments, not with explanations, just the commandments themselves, and along with the Creed and the prayer. And it's supposed to be a little catechetical service, right? But they seem out of place, even there. It's like, why are we confessing these? And I think this Luther's getting at the heart of it here, speaking from Romans especially, in that we don't confess them because they no longer rule over the Christian. They rule over the old Adam, but not over the new man in Christ, who freely does what God commands without even instruction. Right, because it's Christ who is in me who does these things, not I who do them. Does Christ need to know what God's commands are? No, because he is the command of God. He is God's word. Okay, we'll maybe get into that a little bit more. So yeah, the law is increasing our awareness of our opposition to God. So we learn how opposed we truly are to God's word. That's the chief force. Let's see, 7. 21 to 24. The good that I would do. Da, 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 da. Do you know how that one goes? Where's your Bibles, children? How do you go to Bible class without Bibles? You have popcorn. Why do I need a Bible?
So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?
Yeah. So I've described this, copying a former professor from St. Catharines in Ontario, our Lutheran seminary there, sister seminary. He describes it in terms of a civil war, right? There's two laws, and they're fighting over the same territory, which is you. So there's the new man in Christ who is ruled by the law of Christ, which is to say ruled by Christ as king or as Lord, ruled by his love, really, and his mercy, his grace. Then there's the old man who is ruled by God's law, who's utterly opposed to it, and the two are... They're butting heads all the time, right? So the law that's within my members, that's your body, is opposed to Christ. So there it's not speaking of the Ten Commandments, it's speaking of kind of the inverse, you know, the law of, I don't know, the law of popular culture or something, however you want to say that. You know, what's hip and good now in the eyes of men? Yeah, that law.
Here is the living presence of Jesus Christ is the answer to the problem of sin in one's life.
Yeah, exactly. And that's not the answer that's usually presented. If it is presented, it's presented as Jesus' as example, right? Well, Jesus will show you how to live a better life. Well, it's true, he does, but that's still by way of the law. Christ was obedient to the law until the bitter end, right? Till his death. He kept the law perfectly. So now you look to him for an example, and what do you see? Your sin! Because there's Jesus obeying his parents. You're like, I wouldn't have done that, you know? Or, you know, how many times I would have just blown my top just out of frustration with the ignorance of the people, or... you know, with the mobs just kind of accosting you, you're like, how does he have the patience to move in the middle of this crowd when they're just mobbing him to do miracles, you know? And you know, he doesn't hold it against him. He's perfectly patient. Amazing, yeah. So that accuses me. Well, and you know, I get the impression that Jesus is somewhat of an introvert. And, you know, by our psychological definitions, which are kind of just false. I mean, they're not false, but we're imposing them upon humanity. But I get that, you know, Jesus, how often, I mean, he needed his alone time. You ever catch that? It's like he had to go off by himself and pray. He's like, you know, he felt the power drain out of him, you know, when the woman with the bleeding is touching him, you know? And it's like, yeah. This whole day was draining and exhausting, you know. Maybe even for an extrovert, I don't know. But certainly it seems, I get that impression from Jesus. I have to go to a quiet place and pray for a while, you know. I'd rather miss some sleep and pray and just chill out. And I never really thought about that. And I read an article today. The author suggested that. I thought, I think you might be right about that. But anyway, that's by our own definitions again. Yeah, so there's a tension in the Christian life because of sin and the effects that still need to be resisted. And you know, Paul deals with this. He's like, hey, the good that I do, I don't do, and the very thing I know I shouldn't do is the thing that I do. Who's going to save me from this body of death, you know? I mean, that's just every day. And so, this is why it gets really aggravating for me when some people refer to, especially besetting sins, you know, like addictions. We say drug or alcohol addictions, or depression, or some other psychological disorder, which are manifestations of sin, very particular ones, but they're also ones that don't just go away. That sometimes people are bummed out, but clinical depression, you don't just get over it, right? And that's how Christians talk, especially those who don't suffer or haven't suffered under those restraining things. But I read another article today from a friend of mine who was talking about he had a really bad day, and it was just incredibly difficult, and he's an addict, 15 years sober, but 15 years, you know? And his point is like, today's the day I wanted to use. He's like, well, wait a minute, I thought he got over it 15 years ago, right? He's been clean for 15 years. You're always an addict. My body's now been trained to crave these things, right? To know that this is a way to kill the pain. And so it's mental and it's physiological as well. But, I mean, he knows it's sinful. But the way to resist that isn't to tell somebody, get over it. You know, just grow up or whatever. And that's how we talk to people quite often that are seriously in a struggle. You know, maybe it's just with unbelief or doubt about God's love for them, you know. Maybe it's not with a besetting sin. And it's like, just get over it isn't the answer. The answer is Jesus died for you. Jesus suffered in every way that we have, yet without sin. He knows what you're feeling. He knows what you're experiencing. And he died for that, right? He's with you. And then also, I mean, you look and say, well, what's the other thing that he's provided? He's provided neighbors and friends and Christian community. You know, he hasn't put you in a church so that you would suffer alone. He put you in a church so that you would have things like accountability partners, others who have suffered in similar ways that you can keep each other, you can comfort each other, or you can feel each other's pain, whatever it is, you know. Somebody who can't stop lusting after someone who's not a spouse, right? He says, well, it's better, marry. That's one of the reasons that's there, is to act. God had given marriage in order to restrain the evil lusts. So you have a place to put those feelings in a way that's actually God-pleasing. So I don't know why we say to people, just get over it, and we actually provide help for them. But anyway, that's probably because we don't actually think that this is a real tension, you know, because we don't feel it as intimately or as specifically as they do, that everyday tug pull. Anything on that? Am I just the ravings of a mad pastor? I talked about that in my sermon on Sunday. That's what it sounds like sometimes. All right, good. Why don't we read this article in Repentance? That'll get us all set up for the false repentance of the papists, which is longer.
The New Testament keeps and urges this office of the law, as St. Paul does when he says, "The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men." Romans 1. Also, the whole world may be accountable to God. No human being will be justified in his sight. Romans 3. And Christ says the Holy Spirit will convict the world of sin. This is God's thunderbolt. By the law, he strikes down both obvious sinners and false saints. He declares no one to be in the right, but drives them all together to terror and despair. This is the hammer, as Jeremiah says, is not my word like a hammer that breaks the rocks in pieces? Chapter 23. This is not active contrition or manufactured repentance. It is passive contrition, true sorrow of heart, suffering, and the sensation of death. This is what true repentance means. Here a person needs to hear something like this. You are all of no account, whether you are obvious sinners or saints in your own opinion. You have to become different from what you are now. You have to act differently than you are now acting, whether you are as great, wise, powerful, and holy as you can be. Here, no one is godly. But to this office of the law, the New Testament immediately adds the consoling promise of grace through the gospel. This must be believed, as Christ declares, repent and believe in the gospel, Mark 1. That is, because different act differently and believe, my promise, John the Baptist.
Read that again. What does it say? Has...
That is, become different, act differently, and believe my promise, John the Baptist, preceding Christ, is called a preacher of repentance. But this is for the forgiveness of sins. That is, John was to accuse all and convict them of being sinners. This is so they can know that they were before God and acknowledge what they are before God and acknowledge that they are lost, so they can be prepared for the Lord, Mark 1. To receive grace and to expect and accept from him the forgiveness of sins, this is what Christ himself says. Repent and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in my name to all nations, Luke 24. Whenever the law alone exercises its office without the gospel being added, there is nothing but death and hell, and one must despair, as Saul and Judas did, 1 Samuel 3, and Matthew 27.
Mm-hmm.
St. Paul says, through sin, the law kills, see Romans 7. On the other hand, the gospel brings consolation and forgiveness. It does so, not just in one way, but through the word and the sacraments and the life, as we will discuss later. As Psalm 130 says, against the dreadful captivity of sin, with the Lord is plentiful redemption. However, we now have to contrast the false repentance of the sophist with true repentance in order that both may be understood better.
Okay. O Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is steadfast love, and with him is plentiful redemption. And he will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. My soul waits for the Lord more than watchmen for the morning. And that's where we get that one verse that we use for confession. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness, that you may be feared. I don't want to spoil too much of this weekend, but it is interesting just how different the law is from the gospel. The gospel is, when is the gospel first given?
At the fall.
Yeah, to Eve, Genesis 3:15. When is the law first given, as it's codified in the Ten Commandments, Book of Leviticus? When's that given?
First rule was given to Adam and Eve about
the... Yeah, that's one rule. When the law, comprehensive law. The law of God.
At Mount Sinai?
Yeah. 400 years after Abraham. So, this is after Adam and Eve. This is after who? Noah. Right? And then God calls Abraham out of Ur. And then 400 years after that, he gives it to Moses. So the whole incident with Jacob and all of that. So what? Why was? Did they not need God's law in that whole intervenient period? And that Paul asks the question, why then? I mean, he doesn't ask the question, he gives you the answer. He's, why is the law given so late? Why does it take so long? The law was given because of trespasses. People forgot their sin. They didn't believe that they were under the rule of sin according to their parents, Adam and Eve. And they also forgot the promise. They didn't live according to the promise. They didn't think God was going to take care of them. How often do they whining in the wilderness, even on their way to Mount Sinai? No, you brought us out in this wilderness to die of hunger. It's like, dudes, have you not remembered? You don't know your history. You don't even remember the promise made to Adam and Eve. He's going to preserve this people for the sake of of the offspring, yada, yada, yada. So, anyway, this is why, so that's kind of the answer to the question I posed to you before. Why doesn't the law take as significant a place as the gospel? It's because the gospel is the first and last word of God. And the law is given in order to show us the need for the gospel. That's the chief use, as Luther just said. It's not given equal priority because it's not given equal priority by God. Otherwise, he would have given it from the beginning. You shall obey the Lord your God and love your neighbor as yourself. He would have said it to Adam and Eve. Instead, he said, I'm promising you a serpent. It's going to be difficult for you in the meantime. There's death. That's law. But the offspring's coming. Interesting stuff. Okay. Interesting to me, anyway. I love that thunderbolt line. And then the hammer of Jeremiah.
That sounds really cool.
It does. How does God's law strike down both, quote, obvious sinners and false saints? Those were the two groups in the last article, remember? Two groups of people? Obvious sinners, the evil, the rebellious, and then the false saints, which are the hypocrites and the, you know, what do you, I think you call them false saints there too, right? What does it do? Yeah. Yeah. The law leaves none without any excuse. That's its purpose. And I'm not always the best law preacher, which I guess is okay. Although it does kind of impair then the gospel. If the law doesn't, Walther would say it this way: if the law doesn't come in its full severity, then the gospel loses its full sweetness. That's how Walther says it in his theses on law and gospel. The full severity of the law is more easily preached in a specific context rather than in a generic kind of way, right? So if I'm with somebody who's dying, the full severity of the law is heard in that context. The wages of sin is death. You know, your death, you can see what's coming, right? So there they get the full sternness of the law. But now the gospel of not only forgiveness, but eternal life and resurrection. That has wonderful sweetness in the midst of suffering, knowing, you know, God has promised to restore this body on the other side of death. You know, so, think about law preaching. Law preaching is easier. It's easier done in the confessional. It's easier done by the bedside. It's easier done in private conversation, I think, than sermons. Because sermons, you always run the risk of kind of accusing those people. You know, like the abortionists, or the adulterers, or the da 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 da. You're like, but what about the people in the pew? What about you? You know. So I had one the other week. What was it, 2 weeks ago? The religious types. The ones who, yeah, it was 2 weeks ago, you know, when you wag your finger or shake your head at the people with the band up front and they're waving their hands and they're standing and you're not any different than a Pharisee. It's like, ooh, that does sting a little bit. So anyway, what are we talking about here? So yeah, none are without excuse. And so that's, it's not the trick, it's just... It's preaching God's word rightly. It leaves none without excuse. It accuses all. And if you've given the impression, you've not rightly divided law and gospel, if you've given the impression to some that they are no longer under God, that they haven't sinned against God's law, that they're innocent of transgression, because now the gospel is not for them either. No one's right drives all to terror over their sins. Or licentiousness, just rank, what you want to call it? What do you call it? Rank unrestrained and wicked, do evil when they have the opportunity. Faced with the challenge of the accusation of God's law, you either just say, well, you know, if I'm going to hell anyway, I might as well just have fun while I'm at it. Or you can despair. What is needed for true repentance, or what is true repentance?
You have to become different from what you are now.
Yeah, which isn't really true repentance, but that's part of it. That's the result of true repentance. Luther's not terribly clear. That's not your fault. Luther's not terribly clear there in the text, I think. Where was that? That's in... You were just quoting... Dun, 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 dun. Oh, yeah, it's Mark 1:15, so it's in the third paragraph. I'm going to read it from this translation. This is to believe, as Christ says in Mark 1:15, repent and believe in the gospel, which is to say, become different, do otherwise, and believe my promise. All right, how did they translate it up here? Become different, act differently, and believe my promise. Okay, same translation. It's just Luther being a little sloppy, I think. But becoming different, it's almost in the wrong order. Believe my promise, become different, act differently. I mean, you can't act differently until you've become different, right? I mean, you can't act like a Christian until you become a Christian. Without Christ, there is no Christian. You know? Without baptism, there's no repentance. Yada, yada. You get it all together. So it all goes together. There's no faith without the Word. I don't know. That order of operation can get a little confused. But you're right. The first thing, though, true repentance is believing what? The consoling promise of grace through the gospel. That's the first sentence. You paying attention here? Third paragraph, first sentence. The New Testament immediately adds the consoling promise of grace through the gospel. God forgives your sins freely as a gift, right? And then this results in the person becoming different, acting differently, believing my promise. Maybe the only thing they act differently is they actually are sorry about what they do, the things they struggle with. They call sin, sin. I mean, that is what belief in the gospel does, is that you call your sin, sin. You don't make excuses for it. Or maybe you still make excuses for it, but you don't say it's not wrong. Before the knowledge of forgiveness, this is a really important point. This comes out in the Augsburg Confession, especially, is that without this preaching of the gospel, the law is what? As Luther said here somewhere, whenever the law alone exercises its office without the gospel being added, there is nothing but death and hell, and one must despair, as Saul and Judas did. So when we tell somebody, get better, do better, act more like a Christian, whatever, you know, stop doing that. Without the gospel, Jesus died for you. He forgives you. He makes you new. He strengthens you. He comforts you. He'll guide you in the way of, you know, that you should go. Without that word, the first word just kills. It just kills. It doesn't do any good. There's no repentance. There's no change of life. People might try harder, but they continue to trust in themselves. And that's what the gospel does. It turns you out of yourself to Jesus externally, gospel, coming to you, coming into you, bringing consolation and forgiveness. Oh, that's the next question, isn't it? I'm kind of getting ahead of myself. What does the promise of grace through the gospel of Christ bring to the believer? Consolation and forgiveness. And notice what Luther says. It comes in plenteous ways. I love that statement. Quoting the psalm. Was it Psalm 137? With the Lord is plentiful redemption. I mean, sometimes people get hung up on this. They say, well, wait a minute. You're saying that my sins are forgiven in baptism. Yes. But then why do you say your sins are forgiven in absolution? And why do you say your sins are forgiven when the gospel is preached in the sermon? And why do you say the sins are forgiven in the Lord's Supper? Wasn't baptism good enough? You know? What's Luther's response here? He just doesn't do it. He does it more than one way. He does it plenteously, fully. Maybe you miss it in the one thing. Maybe you forgot about your baptism. And then you hear the sacrament. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Eat and drink for the forgiveness of sins. Right? And you're like, oh, good. You know? Some days it's going to be in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Oh, yeah, that's right. Jesus died for my sins. Right? What a comforting word. Other times it's going to be, you know, going to the pastors from God himself. Whatever. Plentiful. And for two purposes, forgiveness, but also consolation. What is it to be consoled? What do you think, children? What is it to be consoled? Comforted. Yeah, it's pretty much a synonym for comfort. Not comfort it's a bowl, like the temperature's right, and you've got nice, comfy clothes. So Jesus forgives your sins. It's like, what's your favorite comfort food when you're not feeling good? You want to feel better. A what? Oh, that's not really comfort food. That's like actually you're sick. No, I mean like you're bummed out. You're sad about something.
Comforting. I like a lot.
People say like pizza or pasta. Or...
pizza and pasta, they're not very comforting.
Okay. Gosh. Okay, I asked the wrong people that question.
That's a beverage.
I don't even know what to say to any of that.
You don't have to say anything.
So not comfortable as in the temperature's right and your clothing's and you're wearing your baggy pants or whatever it is. But consoling, meaning your conscience is set at ease.
Yeah.
You know? It's like if you're at a funeral. The comforting thing to come up to somebody and say is, you know, can I go adjust the thermostat and make you feel better? That's not very consoling. It might be comfortable. But you would actually say, you know, so-and-so, you know, baptized and died with the Lord. The Lord's going to save you. And then you'd be like, oh, that's actually consoling. Right. So this is the kind of words that you speak to somebody who's upset to help calm them down. You know, Naomi, it's going to be okay. Those are consoling words, not comforting words. Yes. They're might comforting too, but they don't make her comfortable. They console her. Whatever's going on in her mind, we don't know. That's making her upset, usually. All right, 76. How did the examples of Saul and Judas support the premise that, quote, whenever the law alone exercises its office, without the gospel being added, there's nothing but death and hell? Saul, we're studying right now at home. Right, this is in our prayer guides right now. And Saul, he does not want to have anything to do with God's word. He throws the spear at David to pin him on the wall while David's singing a psalm. So David's singing, sweet melody, God's holy word, and Saul is so jealous really of David, he's trying to spear him against the wall in the middle of David singing God's word to him. And it shows you how deep in he's gotten. And then Saul comes back. But he's not really back. And then, you know. And eventually he dies. We'll get to that. That's next week, I think. Horrible.
You just gave away something.
Well, yes. Yes, he dies. How about Judas?
Judas?
Mm-hmm. Was there forgiveness for Judas?
Yes. Probably.
Did he believe that?
He didn't accept it.
Because
he wasn't worthy of repentance. Well, he repented.
I would think maybe he did. But maybe he felt unworthy.
Hmm. Yeah, I don't think he did. He tried to make amends. Right? He took the 30 pieces back to the chief priests. Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Right? That's John. That's later. It's the resurrection. Why does he go back to the chief priests? Why would he go to the chief priests? Why would he go back to the law when the gospel is there in Jesus? Jesus forgive him. Would forgive him, stands at hand to forgive him. There's no forgiveness in the chief priests. What do they say to him? What's this to us? You go take care of this yourself. Which he does. He goes and takes care of it himself. He hangs himself. Right? No skin off their back. They don't, you know. Yeah. And this is the problem when people say, I can't forgive myself. And the proper response to that is, absolutely true. You never could. You can't forgive yourself.
I can't?
No.
Mm-hmm. I was confirming that.
Right. No, you can't forgive yourself for what you did. Those things, they haunt you. The only way that they're released from you, as they could have been released from Judas, is to hear Christ's forgiveness. God doesn't hold it against you. Why are you holding it against yourself? That's the only way for the... Because otherwise it's just law. I can't forgive myself. But you're not actually talking about forgiving as in setting aside that sin. You're talking about making amends for what you've done. I can't find a way to repay the evil that I've done. That's what you're saying when you say, I can't forgive myself. Jesus says, I've already done it for you. See how that works? So that's Judas's problem. Yeah. And I don't know, for whatever reason, last Holy Week, it just became very poignant to me that Judas, he did not go where there is forgiveness. He tried to take care of it himself, and that was at the behest of the lawmakers, and the lawyers didn't want to forgive him either. It's not that he wasn't contrite, but remember, repentance has two parts. First, that we confess our sins, and two, that we receive absolution from the pastor, from God himself. And that's what he didn't do, because he lacked the faith in Jesus. He didn't believe that Jesus could forgive him for what he did, for betraying him. Contrast that against St. Peter, who betrayed him three times, right? But does he run away? He hides. Where are you? Adam, where are you? So here's Peter. He's doing the old Adam shtick. He's hiding away in the upper room. He doesn't take matters into his own hands, though. He doesn't try to make it better. He's actually kind of just stewing in it, right? So contrition. He doesn't go to Jesus for forgiveness because he thinks Jesus is dead. Well, he was dead. Jesus comes to him. What's the first words he says to Peter?
Peter, do you love me?
Yes, Lord, I love you. Right? Feed my sheep. Feed my lambs. He does it three times. Peter betrayed him three times. Feed my sheep. Feed my sheep. Feed my sheep. What's the Lord saying? It's done. It's put away. No? All your betrayal is set aside. And I'm commissioned, as a matter of fact, I'm even commissioning you to go and give that same gift that I'm giving to you now, give that to my sheep. Go and forgive their sins. You know? Even those who betrayed him, betrayed me, who would have me dead, crucify me. You know? Forgive them. Pretty amazing stuff. So, it's not Peter's own doing. I mean, I think that's the important point. It's the Holy Spirit's work that Peter got the picture of Jesus as being merciful, being a God of mercy in the flesh. And so, you know, it just doesn't seem as if he's given up hope of God's mercy for him, whereas Judas did. He lacked the belief, the knowledge, the faith, I guess religious faith, that's the only story in the Bible, that God is merciful and just. He's always calling to repentance for the sake of forgiveness, to forgive you. Just, I mean, it seems kind of, maybe it doesn't seem so foreign to us, but it really does seem foreign in the way that Paul has to talk about it in both Romans and Galatians. These churches did not believe that. They did not believe that God was first and foremost a God of mercy. And if God isn't a God of mercy, then what is he? He's no different than Allah and a Muslim. I hope God. And all they can say is, I hope God's merciful to me. But I don't know that that's his character. I don't know that that's his chief attribute. John says it this way in the epistle, right? God is love. God is love. That's his character. And again, the timeline of the giving of the law is, I don't want to get into this in the sermon, because I tried to do it today with the nursing home, and I think I preached for like 25 minutes, which is too long for our people, probably. But what are you going to say? The timeline of things. What's the first word given after their disobedience? Absolution. There's curse attached to it too, but the curse is their own fault, right? The curse isn't to call them to repentance. They're contrite. They're hiding. They're sorry for what they did. They're ashamed. And God forgives them. And you see this message over and over and over. Forgiveness, forgiveness, forgiveness. I mean, really, it's seen in his mercy towards Noah and his family, because they're far from perfect. And we know this from the story of Noah, both before and after the flood. that's all mercy there. Abraham's the same way. Abraham's no saint. Actually, I don't really remember any saints in the Old Testament, but we call them saints, right? David? Saint David. Kind of. Joseph. I mean, the idea that Joseph, I mean, everything he does is tainted with sin, okay? So even when he's trying to bring his brothers to repentance, you know, I mean, he's a little cruel to them, isn't he? I know he's trying to get them to recognize how what they did to him, but finally his grief overwhelms him to the point where he has to confess to them who he is, right? He has to keep leaving and crying off stage to come back, you know? It's like this, I mean, it's just too much. I can't put him through this anymore. That's ultimately there. I mean, there's a cruelty there that he finally sets aside and just forgives them. What you meant for evil, God meant for good, he says, right? Yeah. Joseph's probably the most virtuous of the Old Testament saints, though. I think it's, I mean, I'm projecting a little bit. I don't know if the text can back me up on it. I think it's fair. I mean, but anyway. Yeah, but Jacob, he's real virtuous. Yeah, right. Yeah. And Matthew picks up on this. We talked about this in Bible class on Sunday because we were going through the genealogy of Seth. And I pointed out the genealogy according to Matthew of Jesus and the people that Jesus includes in Jesus' bloodline. Ruth, who's not so virtuous with Boaz, but she gets the deal. She gets the kinsman redeemer out of the deal. And then some of that's a little lost in the English. It's pretty clear in the Hebrew. But there's a bunch of idioms that are used in there to describe what Ruth is doing with Boaz. Anyway, Tamar, who is a... What was her occupation? Do you remember? Yeah, she's a prostitute. Rahab from Jericho, also a prostitute. And then Mary, who conceives out of wedlock. Virgin conception. So not so virtuous Mary either, at least not according to human standards. And God chose all these people. And that's his mercy at work. And they're women. That's the other point. Genealogies don't include women. But here, these women are included. It's always the firstborn, right? Seed line. And then you get these foreigners in part. And, what's going on there? No, God, that's the whole story. As one of mercy. So, I guess, what would be... How do you want to summarize all of this, then? You probably want to say something to the effect of the law is good and wise, as the hymn writer would say. It shows the sin before eyes. I don't remember the next line, but it doesn't really matter, probably. These are two great hymns. How's it go? I was going to summarize it with the hymn. I have never figured out these indexes in this hymnal. I can never find the part, the one that I want, that's just alphabetical. Topical hymn, that's the first index. Then it's text writers. Then it's composers. Then it's tunes. It's like, now alphabetical is the last index. Oh, wait a minute, alphabetical tunes. Then first line is the last index. Okay, I'll have to try to remember that. Go to the last one. What was I saying? Of course they put the. Yeah, of course. They separate God. That's not common convention either, right? When you do an alphabetical list, you don't... Well, anyway. All right, so it's one hymn but from Matthias Loy, but we split it into two. The left, the law of God is good and wise and sets his will before our eyes, shows us the way of righteousness and dooms to death when we transgress. One of the ways you can sing this is you can ping-pong it. The law, the gospel, the law, the gospel, the law, the gospel, the law, the gospel. And if you do that, you start the law, you end up with the last stanza. May we, in faith, its message learn, nor thanklessly its blessings burn. May we, in faith, its truth confess and praise the Lord our righteousness. But I think probably the better way to do it, yeah, they don't say that here. I think the better way to do this is actually, you know, you would sing this at the first part of service and sing this at the end, or maybe before the sermon, after the sermon. You could do that. The law is good, but since the fall, its holiness condemns us all. It dooms us for our sin to die and has no power to justify. Compare that to the gospel is the power of God to save from sin and Satan in the grave. It works the faith which firmly clings to all the treasures which it brings. You know, proclaims how Jesus lived and died that we might be thus justified. That's beautiful stuff. That's 579, 580. All right, good. I went a few minutes over, but whatever. Any other questions, answers? I've been thinking law gospel today because I'm working on the sermon, so this was really poignant. And we had John the Baptist. Look at that. Isn't that great? John's preaching. Mm-hmm. Good deal. We'll turn to the false repentance of the papists, our favorite whipping boy, next time. All right, let's close with prayer. Lord Jesus Christ, you died for our trespasses and was raised for our justification. This is the good news of the gospel, which we so desperately need. I pray that we would be brought to see our sin and the need for you as our Savior by your holy law, and receive the gospel freely and fully as you give it in the divine service. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay. Excellent. If your travels bring you to Northwest Indiana, I encourage you to visit the congregation at Grace in Dyer, Indiana. We're a member congregation of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. If you'd like to learn more about us, visit our website at gracedyer.org, gracedyer.org. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, has blessed you through this instruction or preaching in His Word. The Lord's many blessings on your day.